the gals in the Old Testament had to go through whenever they gave birth to a child, known as their purification. So let's read Luke 2:21-24. It's a short passage. It says here, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Okay, so just as with his cousin John before him, as with all male children born in Israel, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day in accordance with the law. We looked at that when we looked at John the Baptist when he was circumcised. Genesis 17:12, Leviticus 12:3, those are the passages that is in reference to this. Now, Jesus would later on state in his ministry, in fact, in the section that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But to fulfill. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So, Jesus Christ is the fulfiller, if that's the right way to put it. Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all the law and of all that is written by the prophets. Now, Jesus was not against the law, nor was he against the prophets whom God had sent to Israel. Neither did Jesus come to tone down the law, right? He didn't come to tone down the law or the demands of the law or what the prophets preach. If you remember, when he was speaking to his disciples, and he was talking about the Pharisees and the rabbis sitting in Moses' seat, now he says, "You guys do what they say for you to do," but then he says, "But don't do as they do." Right? In other words, yes, observe the law, but don't do as their works. In other words, don't be hypocrites about it like they are. So Jesus didn't come to tone down the law or the demands of the law. The demands of the law were a revelation of God's holiness. They were a revelation of God's holiness. And these demands for holiness were unalterable. There was no discussion. There was no discussion about this. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, this is what it says about the law. He says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Remember what Peter wrote in his epistle, "Be ye holy for I am holy," right? So the holiness that was unalterable. He also goes on in Leviticus 20, verse 8, "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you." So God never demanded a righteousness contrary to his holiness. Okay? And the righteousness that God demanded would not fall short of what the law required. And so therefore the folks who were given the law had to walk in this holiness before him, and this holiness was reflected in the law. And Jesus didn't come to do away with that. Jesus didn't come to tone that down when he showed up. But what Jesus did do from his infancy to his death, what Jesus did do is he did what no other man could do, and that is he fulfilled all of the law. Every jot and every tittle. He was the only one that ever could do this. Remember what Romans 3:23 says? "For all have sinned and come short to the glory of God." Well, that's what they're talking about. But Jesus was able to do this. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I say praise God. Because there's just no way in the world that anybody could keep that law. I mean, even the Pharisees, I mean, the law itself, if you just take the law itself, that's enough. But what the Pharisees did is they codified the law into 365 prohibitions and 248 commandments. They added to the law. I mean, they couldn't keep the law in the first place, and yet they still added onto the law. And not even the Pharisees could keep the law. Remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. So even the Pharisees in their adding to the law, they couldn't even keep the very law that they added to. But, praise God, what sinful man cannot do for himself because of the weakness of his flesh, Jesus Christ did for him. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Remember when Jesus came to John and was going to be baptized of John? John resisted, didn't he? John resisted baptizing Jesus. But Jesus said this to John in Matthew 3:15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all righteousness. He is the fulfiller of the law. What the law demanded in the matter of righteousness, Jesus Christ fulfilled. Again, also with his cousin John, upon the day of his circumcision, Jesus officially received his name. Right? He officially received his name. That's what it says right here in the passage. He officially received his name, and in this rite of circumcision, in receiving his name at that rite, he became a member of the Hebrew nation. That's the significance of that. He became a member of the Hebrew nation according to the covenant that God made with Abraham, you know, so long ago. Genesis 17:14, it says, and the circumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So to receive the circumcision under the law meant that those who were circumcised were not only assuming unto themselves all the obligations of the law, but also they were made partakers of the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Does that make sense? So that was something that was done to the Hebrew made child. The circumcision, the rite of circumcision, brought the Hebrew or even the proselyte into relationship underneath that covenant that God made to Abraham. He was now part of what one guy calls the national life of the seed of Abraham. The national life of the seed of Abraham. Just being born into the Hebrew nation was not enough. That's what Genesis 17 outlines for us. Just because a Hebrew boy was born into a Hebrew family, that did not automatically place him under that covenant. Okay, so no boy born that was a descendant of Abraham that was not circumcised. If you're not circumcised, then you're not under that covenant. You had to be circumcised in order to be under that covenant. That was the requirement that God put on that. So not only was Jesus of the house of David, he was also circumcised as commanded in the law. So therefore he was under that Abrahamic covenant. And this circumcision was a token of membership with the nation. Now why is all of that important? Well, who is Jesus? Who is he? But who is he? He was the Messiah, right? Now stop and think about this for a minute. What kind of Messiah would a Messiah be if he would not submit himself to the circumcision under the covenant of Abraham? That just wouldn't work, would it? Again, Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law. Every aspect of the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. It's interesting, if you stop and think about this, the first time that Jesus shed blood at the hand of man in his circumcision, he was identifying himself with his people, with the chosen people of God under the Abrahamic covenant. The second time that Jesus' blood was shed at the hand of man, he was identifying himself with who? You and me. With sinners. He was identifying himself with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the first time that Jesus' blood was shed at the hand of man, he was identifying himself with his people, the Jews. And the second time he shed blood at the hands of man, he was identifying himself with the sinful race of man condemned under the law. Okay, with John, there was a celebration held by his parents, with Zacharias and Elizabeth. All the cousins and the neighbors came together. But there's no mention of any kind of celebration with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." So even in his infancy, there is no fanfare for the Son of God. Such is the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think I talked about that a little bit last time. Just the study of his humility in every aspect is, to me, is just astounding. How the God of heaven condescended, just humbled himself to such a degree. It's just incredible. It's an incredible study. Okay, again with John the Baptist, his cousin, Jesus was named after the command of the angel prior to his birth, right? The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, we already had studied a little bit about the name of Jesus. Does anybody remember what Jesus means? It means Jehovah saves. Right? It means Jehovah saves. Some have tied the name Jesus to his humanity, Christ to his office, and the Lord to his title. So Jesus, the name of Jesus, is tied to his humanity. And in regards to his humanity, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The emphasis of Matthew's gospel, if you remember, is he was king, right? The Messiah. The emphasis of Mark's gospel is that he is the servant of Jehovah. The emphasis of John's gospel is his divinity. What does Luke emphasize? What did I say Luke's gospel emphasize? His humanity. His humanity. His perfect humanity. As I had mentioned earlier in a lesson, in the Gentile mind, their gods were indifferent to man. Right? Their gods were indifferent to man, indifferent to the plight of man, indifferent to the troubles of man. In fact, their gods, if you know anything about Greek mythology or any of this, even Hindu mythology, if you know anything about their pagan mythology, the gods even brought trouble to man as a type of sport or entertainment for the gods. Well, that'd be really nice to worship a God like that, right? Who puts you under torment just so he could be entertained or she could be entertained. We kind of hear the same complaint about God today, don't we, from some folks? You know, if God really cared, then why does he let this happen or why does he let that happen? We still get the same kind of complaint today. Now, in Hebrews 2:17, it says there that he, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." This word behooved is only used one other place in your Bible. The word behooved. We don't use that word today too much, do we? I don't think I've ever heard it. But in Luke 24:46, Luke uses this word. In Luke 24:46, he says, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. So in Hebrews, we see it's behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In Luke, it would behoove Christ to suffer. You see, the deities of the pagan man are indifferent to the plight of man. Yet in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God who is not only interested in the plight of man, but he himself came down and lived that plight, if that's correct to say it that way. He came down and actually lived that plight in order to do what? In order to reconcile man to God. In order to reconcile man to God. Now, if you were a pagan and you were worshiping gods who thought it was an entertainment to send you through turmoil, and then somebody comes and preaches about a God who actually came down and lived your life in order to reconcile you to a God who loved you, that'd be a great message to hear, wouldn't it? That'd be a great message to hear. And that's the message of Jesus Christ to these people that Luke is writing to. This message of God's love. God loved you so much that God came down to live your plight and your trouble in order to reconcile you to God. That's a great message. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, it says here, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. So we have, you know, a section of time mentioned here. And then if we go to verse 22, then we read about days of her purification. Days of her purification. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, when a Jewish mother had given birth, there was a period of time that she was considered to be ceremonially unclean. All right, that's what's meant by her days of I don't know why I'm struggling with that word. Days of purification. Now, this meant that she could go about her daily business. You know, she could take care of the house and she could go to the market and shop. But what this prohibited her from doing was this prohibited her from going to church. Okay, this prohibited her from any kind of religious involvement, any kind of ceremony, going to the synagogue, going to the temple, until this time of purification was complete. Now, I'm thinking, this is just me thinking, I'm assuming that in Bethlehem, the crowded conditions probably became less. They were alleviated. And therefore, Joseph was able to maybe find temporary lodging for his wife and his new child. I don't think they stayed in the stable. Okay, I think after some time, the population may have dissipated a little bit, and he was able to find some room for them. Joseph is a carpenter. I'm thinking, you know, maybe he found some work while there during this time of her days of purification, because it says in the passage that they were to travel to Jerusalem. So I'm thinking they stayed right there in Bethlehem waiting for her days of purification to be completed. So he probably found some work, probably found a place for her to live, waiting for these days to go by. Now, where this is found, as far as her days of purification is concerned, is found in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. And Leviticus chapter 12 has 8 verses, and it kind of outlines for us what these women have to do in order to become pure. Now, it says, according to Leviticus chapter 12, 1 through 8, that if a woman gave birth to a male child, then her time of purification was for 40 days. But if she gave birth to a female child, then her days of purification were doubled. It would be 80 days. So 40 days for a boy and 80 days for a girl. Why? Why 40 days for a boy and why 80 days for a girl? Well, when I researched this, there was all sorts of wild speculations about it. All sorts of crazy things about it. And I'm not even going to get into that. So, I'm going to do the best I can to give you what I think it may be. Because I don't think anybody really knows. Because if you stop and think of it, this is kind of hard for us who live in 21st century church, who's not accustomed to the law. It's kind of hard for us. To me it is. Sometimes it's hard for me to understand why some of the things in the law were written in the law for them to follow. Okay? To me it is. It's kind of hard for me to make sense of some of that stuff. But I'm going to try to do the best I can to what I think it might be. But first of all, let me say this. Does mankind show favorites? Yeah. You think mankind shows favorites between boys and girls? Yeah, I think you're right. They do. They show favorites. One of the things that one guy said was that God was showing favorites. He shows favorites towards the males and not so much toward the females. Now, to me, immediately, that was a red flag. Because to me, that is not God's character. That's not God's character. God is not a respecter of persons, is he not? I mean, James himself says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And even Peter comes right out and says in Acts 10:34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So right off the bat, to claim that God shows favorites, that's why he doubled it for girls and left it for 40 days for boys, is just, I'm sorry. Now it is a historical fact that most ancient societies, they show favorites toward the boys and not so much toward the girls. In fact, in some societies today, it's still that way. In fact, in some societies, if a female child is born, they'll even kill that infant because they're so opposed to the girl child being born. Some societies looked at a girl child as a curse on the parents or a punishment on the parents for having a girl child. In fact, one of the prayers of the Jews was, "I thank you, Lord, that I wasn't made a Gentile or a woman." Okay. So there is some prejudice. But if you read Leviticus 12 very carefully, there's no difference in God's sight between the worth and the importance of a male child or a female child, because the offering offered by the woman is exactly the same in both cases. Now, if God were to show favorites, I would think that there would be a difference in the sacrificial offering. But there is no difference in the sacrificial offering. The only distinction made about the offerings is the economic ability of the parents, whether you can afford a lamb, or if you couldn't afford a lamb, then you were allowed to offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. That's the only difference. The only difference, but the sacrifice required for both offspring was the same, which tells me that God held both male and female children equally precious in his eyes. That's what I take from that. Something else about this Leviticus passage in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her? And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female." So the one who's making the offering, it's made for the woman, the mother, right? The gal who gave birth to the child. It is an offering for herself, and it is not an offering for herself and the child. That's what it says. It's very clear. So this gal would make an offering of a lamb or a turtle dove or a pigeon to make an atonement, but not for the infant, but for the mother. The offering was made for an atonement for the mother. And that is the reason for the offerings. Of, you know, when you made an offering, it was a requirement according to the law because of a person's sinfulness, because of a person not being able to keep the law. If they broke the law, then God gave this gracious provision of offering a sacrifice of some sort. And of course, with the offering of the sacrifice, there was always an acknowledging of one's sin and their need for forgiveness. That was also very, very important. It's always been a personal acknowledgement and confession of sin that has been a requirement for forgiveness. Just makes sense, doesn't it? Psalms 51:2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then he writes in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So, in order to get this forgiveness, they had to acknowledge their sin. That was a part of it. That was a requirement of it. Now, I'm bringing this up because of what also I found. There are some folks that think this offering that she had to do was in reference to what some folks call original sin. If you're raised a Catholic, you always heard about original sin or venial sin or some sort of sin. And they think it has something to do with original sin. Job 14:14 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Right? Of course, the answer of this is only God can do this. Because God did bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, didn't he? Jesus Christ. He did. John Calvin believed it was the depraved offspring in the womb that created the uncleanness and need for the atonement for the mother. I think that's just an example of one's theology being contrary to the Bible. Because that's not what the Bible says. The passage in Leviticus clearly teaches it is the blood associated with childbirth and the menstruation cycle that follows that is the cause of the woman's uncleanness. Right? That's what it says. You can go to Leviticus 15 and it goes into great detail as far as that kind of stuff is concerned. So therefore, it's because of this blood that this gal had to give this offering, this covering or this atoning sacrifice to make her ceremonially clean so that she could rejoin the services held in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the synagogues. That's what it teaches. Not because the babe is depraved and has corrupted the womb. It's not what it teaches. It's not what it teaches. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." The sin nature is present in an infant, but I believe is currently dormant in the conscience of the infant. Yeah, it's there, but as far as the conscience of the infant is concerned, it's dormant. This can't be said of the mother, but it can be said of the infant. Because that's what Paul said. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When he became aware of that, that's when that sin slew him. Now, the consequence of sin is what? Death. Death. Right? That's what Romans 5:12 talks about. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So the consequence of sin is physical death. The condemnation of sin is the result of one's consciousness of sin. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Right? Because you're conscious of your wrongdoing. Therefore, because you're conscious of it, you're condemned. John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. So that's where your condemnation lies in. I think failure to understand this fact has led to all kinds of wild speculations about this so-called original sin of the infants that they're trying to tag here with this passage. Some of the things that, because of this, what I think is a erroneous teaching, I've had some tell me, I've even read in their commentaries, that if a child dies in birth, that child goes to hell. That child goes to hell. Or if you're from a particular denomination, the child doesn't go to hell, but they go to an intermediate state known as purgatory. And that's where they remain. But according to Matthew 18:10, in verse 14, 2 Samuel 12:3, 1 Kings 14:12-13, Jonah 4:11, and several other passages, that's not what the Bible teaches. When an infant passes away, he or she goes into the presence of the Lord. So no sin of any kind attaches either to the female child or to the male child in this Leviticus 12 passage. It is specifically an atonement for the mother. Is specifically an atonement for a mother. Now, we come to the thing about, okay, why 40 days for the boy and 80 days for the girl? Okay, so since there is no trace of what I think, or what they call original sin, there is, I believe, a connection to the original transgression of Eve. I think there is a connection to the original transgression of Eve, especially Eve and her part as far as the fall of mankind is concerned, that I think may explain the 80 days for a female child and only 40 for a male child. Now, if you remember, there was kind of a double curse placed on Eve. She would experience what? Pain in childbirth, and also the aspect of dominance of her husband. That bit about her husband. So this is what I'm thinking. The 80-day period of purification required for a mother in the case of the birth of a female child is an effective and perpetual reminder of the penalty executed upon Eve and the rest of her gender for her part in the fall. And if you go through the Old Testament, there are constant reminders to the Jewish people of principles and truths that God wants them to remember. That's what the feasts are all about. Those are done in remembrance of things. It's also a picture of things to come. So I think this is just one of those remembrances that God has placed in His Word for them to take in mind what took place in the fall and why they're in the situation they're in. 40 days for a male, but doubled that for a female. As a reminder to her part in the fall. The man has his reminder also, doesn't he? By the sweat of his face, he's going to eat, right? That type of thing. So this may not be a perfect explanation, but off of some of the stuff that I read, I think it's a plausible explanation. I think it's a plausible explanation. Now keep in mind, Mary is still under the Mosaic law, right? And while she's under the law, all these requirements are still on her. She needs to do that. But because of her son, Jesus Christ, that curse will one day be lifted. This offering no longer be required, and they'll be free from such things. Be free from such things. So it's the glory of the Son of God that was born of woman, born under the law, that he would redeem all who are subjected to the law, including his mom. Including his mom. Did that make sense? Okay. Because some of the stuff I read didn't make sense. So Joseph and Mary, after 40 days, came to Jerusalem, to the temple. Mary now being able to enter into the temple because she's gone through that waiting period of time due to her blood. That's what made her unclean or unpresentable. And so now they're coming to the temple for two reasons. One, to present Jesus to the Lord, and second, to offer this offering required by law for Mary, on the behalf of Mary. So it says here in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And then it says in verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So he kind of throws in those parentheses to explain the reason why they brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. Now, originally in the Old Testament, all healthy firstborn sons were special property of the Lord, for lack of a better way to put it. Exodus 13:2, I've got written up there, says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine." So God lays claim to the firstborn. Why did he do this? Well, again, remember I was telling you there are certain memorials that God places in the Old Testament for his people? This is also a memorial. This was done in memorial of God redeeming Israel out of the bondage to Egypt. And this was intended to perpetuate the memory of this deliverance, this presenting the firstborn of the Lord, firstborn of your children to the Lord. Numbers 3:13, I put 13:13, it should be 3:13, "Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord." So he hallowed the firstborn to be a remembrance. The word hallowed means to sanctify or set apart. Right? Exodus 13:12 through 15 goes into a little more detail on this, but that's the gist of it. So the firstborn delivered from Egypt were set apart unto God, and they were set on the part of God originally, not only as a memorial, but also to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord God. This is also the second part of the presentation. So the firstborn were dedicated, were presented to the Lord. "Yes, Lord, this is yours, in remembrance of the deliverance that you made to the children of Israel from Egypt. But also, this boy is dedicated to you to your service." That was the original. But what did God do later on? As they went to the wilderness, what did he do with the tribe of Levi? He took the tribe of Levi, and he chose that tribe to be what? Priests, the servants. Yeah, he sanctified them to be the servants, the priests. And then he said about the redemption from this service of the firstborn sons because of his establishing of the Levitical priesthood. Again, Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers 18, they talk about this. In Numbers 8:14, okay, I got it right. It says, "Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine, and after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, And thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering, for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel. Instead of such as open every womb, instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, that's the reason, for a memorial I sanctified unto them. Verse 18 of Numbers 8, and I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So there he makes that exchange as far as the service is concerned. So even though the tribe of Levi was separated by God for all the firstborn children of Israel to be servants, in the matter of the service of the tabernacle or the temple or the priesthood, he still required the parents to present the firstborn to the Lord as a memorial. But he also set up a redemption price to release the firstborn from the obligation of this service. That's found in Numbers 3, 44 through 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. So these firstborn who are not of the tribe of Levi were redeemed from the service, because God had given that to the Levites, and they were done so by this paying of these 5 shekels. They still presented the firstborn to the Lord. That's what it says in Numbers 18:15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem, and those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem. So, a month old, they were redeemed, but they were still presented to the Lord. They were redeemed from the service, but they were presented to the Lord as belonging to Him as a memorial for their deliverance from Egypt. Aren't you glad we no longer live under the law? Yes. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, we also have a perpetual memorial that we observe about our deliverance. You know what it's called? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. That's also a memorial of our deliverance. Now, I don't know, this 5 shekels, maybe it was this money for the child, this 5 shekels, that may have caused Joseph and Mary to opt for the pigeon rather than the lamb. Such is the burden of the law. Such is the burden of the law. Jesus, the sinless one, the holy child Jesus, as Peter refers to him, underwent all of this, voluntarily. He voluntarily places himself under the law, takes upon himself all the obligations, takes upon himself all the consequences, all of this for you and me. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why Paul, when he wrote to Galatians, was absolutely dumbfounded why these people wanted to place themselves under such a burden of a system as the law, when they had absolute liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians today still do the very same thing. Every jot and every tittle of the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have liberty in Christ. Now, this offering of the turtle doves or the pigeons was often referred to by the rabbis as the offering of the poor. as the offering of the poor. And again, Luke is very, very careful to point out that the home from which our Lord and Savior came from was a home that we would all probably relate to. It was an ordinary home. No extravagant luxuries. Right? No special privileges. He was raised in a family who knew the importance of hard work and a hard-earned, honest dollar and the value of that hard-earned, honest dollar. Joseph was a working man with a trade. And I believe he kept his family off the streets. But like any working man, he probably lived, and I don't know, I'm just saying this because that's where I live. He probably lived paycheck to paycheck. He probably lived paycheck to paycheck. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The word touched, and that's probably what you guys are thinking of me right now, I'm a bit touched. But the word touched is also translated in other places in the Bible with the word compassion. Compassion. He's compassionate. This Greek word is also the word that we get our word sympathy. He's sympathetic. He's sympathetic. Notice in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That phrase, "feeling with the feeling of our infirmities," that's the very same word as being touched or compassion. Not only is Jesus sympathetic, but he can empathize. And why can he empathize? Because he lived it. He lived it. He lived that life. For 33 years, he lived that life. You know, when life gets hard and ends don't seem to meet the needs, Jesus lived that very same life. That's why it kind of upsets me when I hear Christians say, "God don't care." Yeah, he does. He cares more than you realize. He knows exactly what you're going through because guess what? He went through it too. He went through it too. As we go through this Gospel of Luke, you're going to see the compassion of Christ is one, if not the one aspect of Jesus that Luke highlights, is his compassion. His compassion. The widow of Nain, the Good Samaritan, the forgiving father of the prodigal son. These are just three of the many, many examples in Luke's Gospel of his compassion. He lived what we lived. And he is touched by our infirmities. To a Theophilus, you remember what the name Theophilus means? Lover of God? To a lover of God, this story of a God who humbled himself in such a manner and that he left his glory in order to experience the same day-by-day grind that we do, to a Greek, to a pagan, in that day, that was an amazing story. That was an amazing story. And not only did this God come down to earth and live man's plights, but he also gave that same man hope of eternal glory. And that's the story of Jesus. And that's the story that Luke shares in his gospel. That God himself came down and experienced the plight of man and provided man with this hope of eternal glory through salvation. And like the fellow said, that is the most beautiful story ever told. Doyle, would you mind closing us out in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this coming in and studying the Word. Help us to apply it to our life and living day to day that we might glorify.